Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. Now, if you remember last week, we were talking about, what our purpose for the church is. And we discovered that Matthew had really gone right to the end, what he was trying to bring forth. The reason that the Gospel of Matthew was written. And the reason that Jesus came was what? He wanted to save the world, didn't he? And he made the responsibility of the church to make disciples. Jesus said what? He said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost, which, as we know, was all mankind. And we found out as we were looking at that, we saw that the only thing that you and I can save for eternity or be involved in saving for eternity, since we know God is the one that saves, is the souls of men and women. And today we're going to look at why this is of the utmost importance. Last week we also heard, as we were going through it, one group said, my God would never, ever send someone to hell. But when we look at that, we see that that is to ignore all that the Scripture has to say about the destiny of those who never really turned their lives over to the Lord. Now, there are two subjects that I hate to preach on. One is hell, and the other one's money. And so it's not, to me, it's just not a pleasant subject to deal with, and it's not something that normally you look forward to hearing. In fact, I think that if you knew today that I was going to be preaching on hell, you wouldn't have said, man, I can't wait to get to church. Tom's going to be talking about hell. And so I doubt that you would have said that. I mean, you see, we come to church and we like to be edified. We like to be instructed, don't we? We like to be encouraged. And folks, there's nothing about that and like that in the subject of hell. The New Testament has over 50 references to this topic. And if we're going to be true to our ministry, that we're to preach the whole counsel of God, then even though it's not a popular topic, we have to deal with it. I mean, the whole concept of punishment and eternity bothers a lot of people. I mean, they say, how in the world could a loving God ever send anyone to hell? Or as the title of the sermon, if you looked at that in your bulletin, will, God really do that? Will he really send someone to hell? And people say, well, how in the world, if that's the case, how could I ever be happy in heaven knowing that I've got loved ones who are suffering in hell? I mean, some people say, well, isn't that the plea of the thought of past gone era where people looked at God as though he were an angry tyrant in heaven? And those questions have led to universalism. The doctrine of universalism says God in the end is going to save everyone. It teaches that no one will be lost regardless of how they lived or how they responded to Christ. Several years ago, a survey was taken in some of the well-known denominational seminaries. And they found out that 71% of the personnel did not believe in hell. One girl went home. She had canceled her engagement. And she said to her mother with tears in her eyes, I can't marry him. He's not a Christian. And her mother looked at her and said, why? And she says, well, he doesn't really believe in hell. And the mother said, marry him anyway, and we'll teach him to believe in hell. Well, the purpose of this message today is to try to help you or make you believe in hell, because when you understand that, it'll motivate you in several areas. First, it will motivate you to holy living. Jesus once said, "Don't be afraid of the one who can cast your body or destroy your body. You be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And so fear is sometimes a legitimate motive, isn't it? I mean, I sometimes drive the speed limit, and some of you are probably thinking that's not really probably true, but I sometimes drive the speed limit because I want to be a good driver. And then there are other times I drive the speed limit because I don't want a ticket. Or I should say, I don't want another ticket. You know, I've had a few. I mean, sometimes I pay my taxes because I love my country. And then there are other times I might pay my taxes because I don't want to pay the penalty in the interest. And you know, I'm afraid of that 87,000 new IRS workers that they're hiring. And sometimes, I obey God because I love him. And then other times, I obey him out of fear. And fear is a legitimate motive, isn't it? And the fact that the Bible tells us in Romans, the 3rd chapter, that the Roman Empire had sunk so deep into degradation that verse 18 gives the reason: there is no fear of God before their eyes. Applies to today, doesn't it? And so fear is the last line that prevents us from falling away from God. And if there is no fear, then folks, there's no limit to the depths that mankind will seek. And also another reason we should believe in hell is that it motivates us to evangelism. The apostle said, "I sometimes wish I myself were accursed, for if some of my brethren, or so some of my brethren, could be saved." And so when you really, really believe in hell, I mean, we talk about it, and you've read about it, and you know that God talked about it, therefore it's real. But if you really understood it, if you really believed in it, then you'd find that it would motivate you to that evangelism. I mean, you would become more sparked, more bolder, more aggressive in trying to win your loved ones to Jesus Christ. Another reason that we need to believe in hell is it deepens our love for Jesus Christ. I mean, if a friend rescues you from an embarrassing situation, then you appreciate that friend, don't you? You're thankful to that friend. But if they save you from drowning, you are forever grateful. And if you understand that Jesus Christ has rescued you from eternal torment in hell, then that love for him should never be an ending. And so the doctrine of hell may be disturbing, but it wakes us up and it motivates us to holiness, to evangelism, and appreciation. So let's look at what 2 Peter 2 says for a moment. First of all, it talks about the reality of hell. I mean, is hell a real place or is it just a figure of speech? I mean, some people think that it's kind of the misery that you suffer on earth, that's hell, hell on earth. And other people joke about the fact that hell is a fantasy world. And some people say, if I go to hell, I'm going to have a lot of friends there. There's going to be a lot of partying going on. Mark Twain said, "It is heaven for climate and hell for company." But the Bible teaches that hell is a real place of punishment. Verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for..." Verse 6 says, "If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly..." And notice that that's future tense. Verse 9, "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." Verse 13, "They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes in their pleasures while they feast with you. And then the last part of the 17th verse says, blackest darkness reserved for them. I mean, God has never made a promise that he would not keep, does he? I mean, God keeps his promises. And so we can listen to the liberal theologians that say, you know, there is no hell. Or we can pay attention to the Bible, God's word, that folks has stood the test of time, hasn't it? It stood the test of time. And so the Bible repeatedly uses three gripping phrases that describe the reality of hell. And the first one is, and it's an eternal fire. Mark 9:43 says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. You remember that passage in Luke the 16th chapter, that rich man, that selfish man died and went to Hades? And he looked up and he saw Lazarus lying in Abraham's bosom. And he said, Father Abraham, send down Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue because I'm tormented in these flames. Now understand something. Those are not the words of an eccentric, are they? Those are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I can't fathom any more excruciating pain than to be burned. And Jesus says the fire doesn't go out. Well, secondly, the second phrase to describe hell is outer darkness. Matthew 25:30 says, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, of course, these are figurative terms, aren't they? Because what? Fire produces light. Fire produces light. And he says that hell is going to be a place, but it's also going to be a place of darkness. And so Jesus is using what? The most graphic terms in the human language to try to paint for us a picture of how awful hell is. Total darkness. Sue and I were in the office. We're talking about this on Wednesday. And she said, you know, my house, and I've seen a picture of her house. I don't know whether you have. I said, it looks sort of like an igloo. It's kind of round. But she says, at night, she said, it is so dark in there that they have to give visitors, the people that come and stay with them, they have to give them flashlights so that they can get around. And I don't know about you, but have you ever been in a cave? I mean, if you go to Kentucky and you go to Mammoth Cave and you go in there and you squeeze through Fat Man's Misery and they take you in and they sit you down on this little ledge, and then they turn the lights out. And you go like this, and you can't even see your hand. I mean, that's a terrible thought. That's a terrible thought. But he says outer darkness. And the outer darkness communicates disorientation, lack of purpose, no direction. And then the third phrase used to describe the reality of hell is the second death. Revelation 20:14-15 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, death in any language means separation, doesn't it? And so hell certainly is not going to be a place where there's going to be partying and fellowship. Instead, it's a place of isolation, of loneliness, of darkness, of pain. I mean, someone complained that to J. Vernon McGee, said, I don't like what the Bible has to say about punishment and judgment. And J. Vernon McGee says, well, if you don't like it, go out and start your own universe. I mean, God is the one who is the creator of the world, isn't he? And he is the one who sets the boundaries In fact, we can't go out and start our own universe, can we? We don't have the capability of doing that. And it's His word. And it's not ours. It is my task, folks, as a preacher, you know, of the or a minister of the gospel, not to preach what people want to hear. Because I won't have to answer to the people. I'll have to answer to the God who entrusted me with His word. So, well, why would a loving God create a place of torment? I mean, what possible reason is there for hell? Well, this passage hints that, in fact, it was originally made up for who? The devil and his angels. Isn't that what the Bible said? Verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." And so apparently before the creation of the world, there was a revolt in heaven. I mean, Lucifer, Satan, the archangel of God, he wanted to, you know, out of pride, he wanted to make himself God. And so he led this revolt, and he and a third of the angels, you know, were cast out of heaven into hell. Now, one passage or one translation says, to gloomy dungeons. This one says, to the chains of darkness. In other words, the demons are chained in darkness. Now, they do still have an influence in this world, don't they? But you see, they can't dominate you unless you get so close to them that they can. Matthew 25, 41 says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" It's like someone who has a transmittable disease. And they decide, look, if I'm going to die, you know, I'm not going to die alone. You know, I'm going to go out and I'm going to infect as many people as I possibly can. And Satan's like that. Satan knows that he's condemned, doesn't he? I mean, he knows that God is not a liar. Again, God will keep His promise. He will do what He says. And so he knows that he's condemned. And so Satan wants to take as many people with him as he can. And those who follow him, the scripture says, are doomed to the second death. And so hell was created for the devil and his angels. But it was also created for false prophets. False prophets are condemned to hell. They are the representatives of Satan on the earth. Listen to the last part of the third verse. He says, "Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." Now, it's a long passage, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick out some phrases that really shows how wicked these false prophets are. I mean, look at what they did against God in verse 1. He says, "They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." And so they set themselves up as gods and just deny God. Verse 2 says, "Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." Bill Maher, you know who he is, don't you? I mean, Bill Maher and them love to ridicule fallen evangelists, and they make fun of Christians and the Bible. And some false prophets bring, as he says here, the way of God into disrepute. And then verse 10 says, they despise authority. Verse 12 says, these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. And then he says, they are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And so not only do they defy God, he's saying they destroy others. Verse 1 again says, they secretly introduce destructive heresies. I mean, false prophets, instead of teaching the Bible and making it clear, because of their egos, they begin to work in little twists. making it so it becomes more about them and, you know, having a following for themselves. I mean, isn't that how Charles Taswell Russell started with the Jehovah's Witnesses? Joseph Smith, the Mormons. I mean, we can go down the list and we can understand that all of these were putting in new twists. We see it even today, don't we? The health and wealth gospel. Or everything is hunky-dory. Everything is positive. There can't be anything that's negative. You know, you don't want people having any idea that there's some bad things in life, and so everything is positive. There are many ways to come to God. You know, Jesus isn't the only way. And they mislead people. Verse 2 says, many will follow the depraved conduct and will bring the way, of truth into disrepute. And Peter says, some of the false prophets make up stories because they are greedy for money. You know, send me some of your money and I'll send you a prayer cloth that you can lay on yourself, will heal you of all diseases. I mean, I read about one guy that got so many people, he took in millions upon millions of dollars. Verse 14 says, they seduce the unstable. Verse 18 says, they entice people who are just escaping from those in error. In other words, most vulnerable to these are what? New Christians who don't understand the Word of God, or sometimes old Christians who have never spent any time in the Word of God. And it behooves you, doesn't it, to spend time with God in the Word to make sure that you're not one of these that can be misled. I mean, we've said it many times. You know, for every one Mormon, one to Christianity, there are 10 Christians, quote unquote, who are won to Mormonism because of their lack of understanding of Scripture. And so I'd tell you, don't, unless you really, really, really know your Bible, don't get in a debate with the Jehovah's Witness and with Mormons, because they know theirs. They know what they believe. I mean, it is deeply ingrained in them. And so you need to be utmost careful about that. Verse 19 says, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. I mean, they preach freedom in Christ, but you know, their own private lives are slaves to drugs and pornography and alcohol and greed. And so he says these false prophets are consigned to hell. They're consigned to hell because they defy God and they destroy others and they indulge themselves. Verse 13 says, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, reveling in their pleasures. I mean, even in the pagan Roman Empire, it was considered despicable to be a participant in a daytime orgy. But he says here, these people are so corrupt that they're carousing in broad daylight. I mean, they're like people today who boast about their sins. You know, not long, in fact, it was pretty close after the Supreme Court made or overturned Roe versus Wade. One, I can't remember whether it was an actress or whether it was a singer, said that she said, I'm so thankful for my 3 abortions that now I'm able to have the child that I have. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, they have a spotlight on them, and so they film their escapades. I mean, the iPhone and the other phones, the mobile phones have made it easy, haven't they? I mean, you see it on the news. I mean, you see stores being cleared out by people that are going in and just taking merchandise. And they video this, and then they put it out on YouTube. Or you see them as they knock down elderly people on the streets of New York and Chicago into other places, and they rob them. And they film that as though that is something to be, you know, to be touted as being good. You know, trying to show how muscular and how important they are. Verse 14 says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They never stop sinning. And then verse 15 through the first part of the 16th verse, it's kind of a strange passage. Listen to what it says. He says, they are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey. Kind of a strange story if you're not familiar with it. Let me kind of paraphrase it. Balaam was a prophet of God. And the king of Moab sent him a message to come over and curse the Israelites. And Balaam says, I can't do that. You know, I'm a prophet and those are God's people. I can't do that. Well, the king sends him back a message and says, I'll give you a lot of money. And Balaam says, well, let me get on my donkey and come over and I'll talk to you about it. And so on his way over, suddenly, now you got to understand, Balaam is so blinded, he's so separated from God at this time, that he can't see the fact that there's an angel of God standing in the road with a sword just ready to take his life. Now the donkey sees it, and the donkey takes off, out into the field trying to get away from it. And old Balaam begins to beat that poor donkey unmercifully until he finally gets it back on the road. Goes a little further, and there are two vineyards, one on each side of the road, and there's a wall. And again, the donkey looks, and there's the angel of God with the sword. And so he just stops. He pins poor Balaam's leg up against the wall. And again, Balaam begins to beat him, and the donkey lays down, and he just continues to pound on that poor donkey. And God does something unusual. He gives the donkey ability to speak. And the donkey says, why? Why are you beating me? Now, it's one thing to talk to a donkey. It's another thing to answer, right? And Balaam says, because you're making a fool of me. And if I had a sword, I would kill you right here. And the donkey says, you know, I've not made a habit of this. I mean, I've always been a pretty good donkey, haven't I? And the scripture says, suddenly God opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw that had it not been for that donkey, that he would have been destroyed. He would have been killed by the angel of God. And he repented of his greed and did not curse the Israelites. And so those false prophets are following the way of Balaam in their greed, says Peter. Now you may say, look, I believe that Satan and his angels and yes, even the false prophets deserve hell, but folks, that's not me. That's not me. But you know what the principle of the Bible says? In Romans 3:23, it says what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so there's a sense in which every one of us here this morning has defied God. I have. Have you? I mean, there's a sense in which we have all taken advantage of other people and been greedy. I have. Haven't you? And there's a sense in which we have all followed our instincts and we have indulged ourselves. I have. Haven't you? And Romans 6:23 says what? The wages of sin is death. Now, if you've ever been to a prison, and here we are in a town that has a prison, right? And there are so many people, probably some here, that have worked in the prison. And you find in a prison that there are some really hardened criminals, aren't there? But there are some that only made one mistake. Just one mistake. And you see what that tells us is you don't have to break a bunch of laws to go to prison, do you? You just have to break one. And you don't have to break all of God's laws to be separated from God and to be a follower of Satan. You just have to break one. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, I think the Bible teaches that there are degrees of punishment in hell. So the punishment will be commensurate with the offense. But let's be honest. Most of our offenses are pretty serious, aren't they? They're pretty serious. And hell is a destiny for everybody. For everybody who has disobeyed God. You see, all you've got to do is break one of God's 10 commandments to be separated from God. Just one. Now, that's a pretty grim story, isn't it? I've painted a pretty grim picture for you. But there's more. Because you see, he gives us a promise of a rescue. I mean, this is what the gospel is all about. This is why it is so great. Look at verse 5. He says, God judged the world with a flood, but he rescued Noah and seven others in the ark. I mean, even though everybody else was destroyed, God saved Noah and his family, didn't he? But understand something. Let's not look too negatively about God about this. He gave the other people, 120 years to repent. I mean, they saw the building of the ark. They ridiculed poor Noah. And Noah kept trying to tell them, and God kept trying to tell them for 120 years, and yet they did not repent. And then verse 10 says, God rescued Lot from the destruction of Sodom. I mean, God became so angry at Sodom and Gomorrah over their homosexuality that he sent down an angel to get Lot and his family out, and then he rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed the city and everyone in it. And so if God rescued Lot, and if he rescued Noah, and Peter's saying, and the Bible's saying, he can rescue us. He can rescue us. And that rescue comes through what? Through Jesus Christ. Comes through Jesus Christ. Someone said, liberalism is optimism about the perfection of man. Now, if you're optimistic about the perfection of man, then you certainly can't understand why anyone would be lost. But if you're realistic and you're biblical, that man is desperately wicked and rapidly sliding away from God, then you understand that God is in a rescue effort. He's trying to save man from destroying himself. Now, all of us know John 3:16. I mean, we've quoted it here so many times, even in the past few months. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But do you know 17 and 18? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then verse 18 says, whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because they do not believe in the name of God's one and only Son. And you see, they answer the question, will God do that? Will he really do that? Will he really cast people into hell? And the answer is no. I mean, absolutely not. Folks, God doesn't condemn anyone to hell, does he? But we, by our disobedience and rejecting God, condemn ourselves. The Bible says we're condemned already by our sins. I mean, if a person is drowning, let's say you were drowning, And a boat comes by, and he reaches out a hand. The fellow reaches out a hand. He wants to help you out of the water, and you just wave him off. You just wave him off. You don't pay any attention. Then you see you condemn yourself. And when you deny or when you refrain to reach out to God who is reaching out to you, and you take hold of his hand and you allow him to save you from your sins, then folks, you are condemning yourself and you're lost. God is able to rescue, but the response is up to us, isn't it? It's up to us. I mean, have you ever expressed a love for someone and you just keep expressing that love and they keep rejecting that love? Sooner or later, you just withdraw your love, don't you? You just give up. Well, before we close, let me read a passage out of Romans 2, 4 through 8. He says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are seeking, are self-seeking, and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." Folks, we need to understand something. God is not a wimp, is he? God is a God of love, but he is also a God of justice. And what it's saying here to us is that if we keep rejecting his love, one day you'll condemn yourself. You've chosen to follow Satan. Because of our sins, our names are doomed for hell. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses, in our sins. But Jesus came and he said, "I'll take your place. I'll take your place." And the one who was righteous took all of our unrighteousness and all of our sins on himself. And he reaches out in love and he says, "If you'll reach out to me, I'll reach out to you. I'll save you from your sins and I'll give you eternal life." Folks, we ought to be a people of great joy and holiness, shouldn't we? I keep driving this home, and I kind of paired these two sermons up in the last 2 weeks with the idea, you know, we keep talking about Friend Day coming up on September the 11th. And I just want you to understand that we can't be a church of just us, can we? We can't be a church of just us. It's got to be a church reaching out to a lost and dying world. Again, that is the mission of the church. And the reason that we want to reach out to people is because, again, if they don't come to Christ, then they go to hell. A place of fire. A place of darkness. A place of torment. And I don't know about you, but I don't want anybody going there. Do you? I don't want anybody going there. And therefore, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. But it all starts with us, doesn't it? It all starts with us. First, we've got to be saved. First, we've got to come to the knowledge of his forgiveness and that salvation. And so let me encourage you this morning, look within your life. And we're going to be talking more on the subject as we go on. And when we get into September, We're going to deal with going back to kind of the foundational elements of salvation. And so I encourage you, reach out to those about you, but it starts again with you. Where do you stand with Christ? Are you secure in your salvation? I hope that you are. And if you're not, then you need to come and let us help you to become secure as we stand and sing.